Revelation chapter 7. Okay, let's go through the grace and prayer. Let's dig in. Father, we're thankful that we have the gift of eternal life, that we have the imputation of your perfect righteousness, all because of the work of Jesus Christ and our faith in it. And we just are so grateful for all that you have provided us through his work on the cross. And we just thank you now for the opportunity to come together tonight and just dig into this passage here in Revelation chapter 7 and dig out the truths and the things that are here that you have deemed important for us as believers to know and to understand. And we just pray that, as always, as we come to your word, that we would be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through the studies that we're going through. And we just thank you so much for those that are part of this congregation that are here tonight. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide and meet their needs, challenge them as we continue to study and as they think through the things that we're going through in each one of these books that we're studying. And we just thank you for your faithfulness and providing for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now as we come to chapter 7, the action really that we've been going through and the seal judgments and all this that we've picked up in, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, all the judgments that have been poured out that we've seen in chapter 6, everything comes to a screeching halt at this point. The action, if you will, is frozen. It's like you hit the pause button on your VCR or now DVD, whatever. And for a period, it'll be that way. And we will pick up the action again in chapter 8. And with that, we'll see the seventh seal unfolded, out of which will flow the seven trumpet judgments. Now, this isn't going to be the only time, as I think I put them down here on your notes, I don't remember, but whatever, that the action is going to stop. And he's going to take a break, go deal with some other issues, present some information that we need to know and understand. Chapter 10 will be a consolation and encouragement of believers, especially John, as he is dealing with what he is seeing in these visions and things that he is going through here. Chapter 11 points out God's two special witnesses, and we'll see those as we get there. Chapter 12 and 13, we'll detail for us the forces of evil that are dominant in this period of history, the tribulation period, during these 7 years. And chapter 17 and 18 will detail some things related to the destruction of evil. The evil end time powers, both political and religious. One chapter deals with the political, the other chapter deals with the religious side of things. And so we'll see how that goes when we get there. There's been a lot of goofy stuff taught related to those two chapters over the years, and still being taught. A lot of allegory taught as good exegetical truth, and that some really funny stuff. But anyway, we'll get there at some point. As we noted at the close of last week's session, chapter 7 answers the question, who is able to stand? With all these judgments, the wrath of God being poured out, using various agents, and we'll see in chapter 8 when he starts the next sequence, he's going to be using some angels. Who's able to stand during this time frame? And of course, that raises a second question. Is there an opportunity for salvation during the tribulation period? And this chapter is going to give us an answer. Yes, positively, emphatically, yes. In fact, if you go back to Matthew 24, back in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25, Mark 13, Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse. A little different perspective by each of the three different disciples, covering different aspects of what's going on in this time frame. And this message in the Olivet Discourse is given to the Jew, to Israel, not to the church. And it gets to verse 14, I think it is. Yeah, 14. It says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, that's been fulfilled here, here, and here in history, or whatever, or it's being fulfilled today because of all the electronic goodies. The gospel of the kingdom. Is that what we teach, the gospel of the kingdom? What that passage says, that during the time that the political religious system of the beast, the great world dictator, is in absolute control, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed, and the word used there is keruso, publicly proclaimed throughout the whole of the world. How's that going to happen? Well, we do have electronic media, you know, the satellite stuff, and we know what's happening anywhere in the world right now. Sometimes that's to our detriment, quite frankly. If we had the CNN or any of the, you know, any of the cable news stuff during Korea, during the Second World War, we'd have never made it. Never made it. Especially when you have guys like Murtha in office. He's doing the same thing now that he did during the Somalia deal, and talked Clinton into bailing out there, leaving our boys hanging, and our reputation going belly up. These guys are so far off base, it's unreal. We'd never make it. It's better sometimes if we don't know everything that's going on, quite frankly, at the time. Later is okay. This gospel of the kingdom that is referenced here was first proclaimed by John the Baptist and then by Jesus. And in very close proximity, we can see an example of that just back at the first part of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 2, and then 4, verse 17. And notice what it says. This is John the Baptist talking here in chapter 3, verse 2. It says, repent. Change your mind about something. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. And Gizo, it's here. It's near. And it almost gives you, that word gives you the idea. It's you can reach out and grab it. It's here. Chapter 4, verse 17. This is Jesus in this context. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the word here they uses is proclaim. Keruso. This was the announcement of the good news that the kingdom was near. The kingdom. To the Jew, to the time frame, what did that mean? What did that refer to? What would they have understood the kingdom to mean? The Messiah being there and ruling and reigning. As he had promised. As the prophets had promised. All down through history. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 1, what's the comment made by the disciples? That's verse 6 here, I think. Yeah. In verse 6 it says, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That's the way they understood it. The kingdom, the reign of the Messiah, the king, the Davidic promise the land promise, that covenant promise, all those things coming to fruition. That's the way they understood it. Of course, he puts them in line. He says, you know, it's a whole different ball game here. But anyway, that gospel of the kingdom, the gospel, of course, means the good news of the kingdom, was a message that had soteriological as well as eschatological emphasis. There are two separate and distinct aspects of salvation presented in the gospel of the kingdom. Individual, they needed to believe in that coming Messiah, the substitute that was going to die, presented beautifully in the sacrifices and the whole temple practice. But there's also a national thing that we often forget, that there was a national aspect to that gospel of the kingdom. We saw it, did we not, in Daniel chapter 9, when that great prayer he goes in before we get to that awesome prophecy in verses 24 through 27, but that prayer of repentance, not for himself, for the people, for the nation, because the nation had been taken out in judgment because of their rejection and rebellion against God, and they needed to repent, get back on, well, we would refer to it as getting back in fellowship and getting back on track. Well, they had to do the same thing in that aspect. And from a national standpoint, they had national things that they had as a people, as God's special people, Israel. Now, we don't have a national deal today. The church does not replace Israel, doesn't become the new Israel. That's taught a lot out there too, increasingly today, in fact. When John and Jesus called the nation to repent, they were asking them to acknowledge, of course, their sinful state and their need of salvation. They were inviting people to turn in faith to God, who had promised to send a Savior, to send the Messiah. So we look back at the accomplished fact. They were looking ahead. The gospel of the kingdom, as preached by these 144,000, as we're going to see in this. See, this chapter 7 has got two visions that are presented to John. Two different groups of people, believers, that are going to be focused on here. Now, that message that they're going to communicate has two main emphases. One, it will announce the good news that the Messiah's advent is near. And it will be, because we know what the time frame is. Once the clock starts ticking for Israel, when that covenant is made, the very beginning, that's what marks the beginning of the tribulation period. We know there's going to be a period of 7 years, and return, Christ is going to return, square things away, if you will, use an old Navy term, and do some judgment, and then establish his rulership there on the throne in Jerusalem. But that the Messiah, his advent is near, was a major part of this, at which time he will introduce the promised messianic age of blessing. Secondly, it will also offer salvation by grace through faith based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. See, that will be added at that point, because we're past that. They won't be looking ahead. They'll be looking back also. The accomplished fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross, paid the penalty for their sin. But they have that aspect, what is really important to them, and the promise that was given all throughout Israel's history. You're going to have a king. He's going to rule for 1,000 years. Actually, his rulership is going to be eternal in a sense, because it'll go on after that in the eternal, the new heavens and the new earth, as we'll see when we get down towards the end. This section, the chapter actually breaks down into two separate visions, as I said, looking at two separate groups of believers. First eight verses, you have the remnant of Israel, the redeemed, saved Jews. These are all Jews. They're also going to be mentioned, we'll see when we get down to chapter 14, first five verses there. These are one of the various witnesses I mentioned, I think it was last week, during the tribulation period. They are the bulk, if you will, or the major portion of the evangelists during this period. And they are going to be, as we're going to see, sealed or specially protected during this time frame. And the second group, from verses 9 through 17, the rest of the chapter, are saved Gentiles, primarily. There'll be some Jews there too, but didn't qualify any other aspect, but primarily saved Gentiles from all over the world, not just from in the area, but all over the world, as we'll see. Now, first three verses. We have, he speaks about the suspension of judgment here. It says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice. A loud voice actually emphasizes the urgency that's in view here with what he has to say to the four angels. He's got a message to these four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Remember, we're now standing in between the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, really. And here's his message, verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. Puts things on hold here for right now. That's, in fact, if you look over, sneak over a peek at chapter 8, verse 7, you see the first trumpet, what's it going to do? When the first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. All the tree huggers are going to go bananas. That's when it's going to take place. So they were all set to turn loose, and this angel puts a stop to things here. He says, put a stop to it until, he puts the time frame on, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. He starts right off, after this. After what? Always got to ask, if it says after this, it's after what? What's going on in the context? Well, after the vision of that sixth seal, the judgments of that sixth seal, they were horrendous. Those that were experienced during that time frame and the terror that was induced by the wrath of God during that sixth seal judgment. And we saw the reaction of the people. They were just really went bonkers, if you will, probably about the best term for it. But even in the midst of judgment, we see the principle once again. God's grace is always present. The response to grace is noted by these two groups. First by the 144,000 Jews, and second by the large multitude from around the world in that second vision. And you say, well, really doesn't tell us that we're in the tribulation here, but when you get down to verse 14, it makes it clear that this is the time frame that's in view here. We just look at it. We'll get to the details later. But he says, and I said to him, my Lord, you know, here was a question. You know, where did all these people, in verse 13, he asked the question, where did all these people come from? Where did they come from? And he said to him, my Lord, you know, one of the elders. And he said to me, to John, These are the ones who come. They come out. They're coming out. It's a present tense participle. The ones coming out. They're in the process of coming out. It's going on right now. Coming out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Yeah, he's talking about tribulation period here. Coming out of that great tribulation. We're going to see that phrase right there is the same as he used, same way he used it in chapter 2, verse 22, talking about the church at Thyatira. And it was dealing there with a time of great tribulation, not the great tribulation, as the second half of the tribulation is referred to. It's a time of great tribulation for these people, going through those judgments that we just saw in the first six seals. Fortunately, you know, we don't have to be concerned about it because we're not going to be there. We're going to be up face to face during that time frame in our resurrection bodies, being a part of the group worshiping around the throne. What an awesome privilege it will be. Second thing we need to note here says, I saw another in verse 2. Another. And the word for another here is not just another one. It's another of the same kind. In other words, they're all angelic messengers. This one appeared in the east. And it's interesting, a number of places in Scripture. I'll give you one just if you want to. Ezekiel 43:2. But indicate, east is kind of tied with deliverance in a number of places. But that just happened to be one I remember. But anyway, as I looked them up. But the angel possessed a seal. A seal from the living God. And of course the title adding solemnity and vitality. The seal of the living God. Not just a seal. Adds great vitality this and importance to this seal that he's talking about here. And we're throughout Revelation, over 50 times, angels are going to be the agents or utilized as the agents of the judgment of God, his wrath being poured out. And this angel comes with a message for those four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, so to speak, to cover the whole thing from north, south, east, and west, that are prepared to pour out and deal with the next judgment. He says, whoop, let's put a halt to things here. In verse 3, he says, until we have sealed the bondservants, the slaves of our God, on their forehead. Now, his statement here, the bondservants of our God, indicates that these Jews are already redeemed when he's talking here. And we say, well, how were they saved? How is anybody saved from Adam on down? If you want to put one word in it, as you ought to, wrap it up in one word, it's faith. Faith in what? Depending on the time frame, the substitute for them, the one that was going to pay the penalty in the future, is the one that they believed in. And it was presented all the way through. How did God present to Adam and Eve that there needed to be a sacrifice, that there needed to be a substitute to pay for their sin? He slaughtered those animals, made those skins out of it. They understood, and they believed. But it's always been by faith, always. And don't try to squeeze the gospel as we understand it back in the pre-cross days, because it doesn't play. The reality of the rapture, all these people disappearing, will prompt many to search for an answer from the Word of God, from the Bible, which is readily available, many languages. It'll still be here still be available, the text. And many people are going to put two and two together, in a sense. And they're going to say, you know, all those that I knew were believers, Christians, are gone. What happened? They'll start searching. Although, be on guard. There'll be going to be many, many answers given for the missing, from the media, from the political leaders. They're going to have some ready answers. All manners of scenarios will be laid out to give a reasoned answer for all the disappearance of all these people. You know, beam me up, Scotty, or something. Who knows what they're going to come up with? But they'll have some. But remember, the convicting ministry of God and the Holy Spirit will still be operative. That special function and restraining function that he had being a part and indwelling the believers of the church age, that's gone. But he's back operating as just as he did in the age of Israel. Because this is the age of Israel, the last 7 years of the age of Israel. And remember, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit was spoken of, the regeneration, all that, back in John. He's going to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So he relates to individuals in the same way he did during the day, you know, before the day of Pentecost, the age of Israel. There may be some, I don't know, that have an experience as Paul did on the Damascus Road where Christ appeared to them, some of these Jews, and Paul responded by believing in Christ, and maybe that will be the same kind of thing for them. We have no indication in Scripture about that, but that's a possibility. The visions, the vision coming after the first six seals is quite logical, I think. We have passed the time of the birth pangs. Therefore, time-wise, several years of the tribulation have passed. In fact, I'm wrestling with that today. I've got a bunch of notes I did years ago. And you really need to document some of my thoughts a little better than I did. Of course, I was working pretty much full-time at the time, but no excuse. But anyway, you put down, well, it was this. But I didn't give a reason for when it was. Now I've got to go back and redo all my research again, start over. And would have helped me if I had, you know, but that's all. I never expected to be going back through here again. It's probably the reason, but anyway. The passage of time is important, I think. Since when this period of the tribulation began, how many believers were they? How many were there? The tribulation started with how many believers? Zero. Right? Where'd all the believers go? They went up in the rapture. With the sealing of this group, these 144,000, this begins the process of spiritual restoration of Israel that will culminate at Christ's return. They are the first of those who will be a part of the millennial reign of Christ when it turns around and begins with all believers. Or as we'll see in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, when Paul says there in that parentheses of 9, 10, and 11, it's dealing with, what about Israel? What about Israel? It says, and thus all Israel will be saved. And the angels here, who are spoken of, who are to carry out the next phase of judgment, are told to hold up. Put the brakes on here. Until this special group of bondservants, these 144,000, referred to the bondservant, the term is what? Doulos. slaves are sealed. Are sealed. Now, this sealing. This would have connoted a number of things at the time. It would have, you know, we think of sealing, we brand cattle. They did the same thing to their cattle during that time frame and horses and this kind of thing. They tattooed a mark, a brand, if you will, on slaves, on the soldiers, especially those who were in the service of the emperor. They were separated out. Those in certain guilds, or I guess today guilds would be unions, or religious organizations also, were also marked with some kind of a sign of their association with that group. The basic idea of sealing is to indicate ownership and a guarantee of protection, a guarantee of security. And apparently from the way it's worded here, it's a sealed on their foreheads, something visible on their foreheads. And often this is confused with the mark of the beast later. Totally different deal. Don't mix the two. In fact, we'll see from chapter 14, I think it's verse 1, in fact, if he comes back to these guys. It says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of the Father written on their foreheads." Aha. Uh-huh. Tells you what's there, huh? You suppose that's the mark of the beast? Not hardly. But they're going to be protected for the rest of the tribulation period. This mark, as I say, stands out in stark contrast to the mark of the beast, which we'll see in chapter 13. Now, a seal, as we know from our past study in Ephesians, doesn't have to be visible to be real. Think about it. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, a great section there in verses 13 and 14. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation..." See, they heard it, they listened, they paid attention. "Having also believed that message, you were sealed in him," in Christ, "with the Holy Spirit," literally by the Holy Spirit of promise, "who is given as a pledge," an arabone, "of our inheritance." Not technically a down payment, it's more than that. "With a view to the redemption of God's own possession." We belong to him. And then several times in that first chapter, he does this. Three times, if I remember right. "To the praise of his glory." And it's what has provided us in Christ, including the sealing ministry of the God, the Holy Spirit, is to the praise of his glory. So that we have what we need, the assets that we need, to be able to live our lives as we've been seeing in 1 Peter and Romans. Wait till we get here Sunday. Anyway. To his glory. Awesome provisions. That, unfortunately, far too many believers take for granted. Slough them off. Blow it off. But anyway. Now. In verses 4 through 7, we have the selection and the sealing of this remnant. Verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Every tribe from the sons of Israel. And that goes through in 5, 6, 7, and 8. This, you know, from this tribe, 12,000. The next tribe goes through the whole listing there. Every tribe of Israel. Now, these 144,000 are not Jehovah's Witnesses, which they used to teach that very emphatically, that they were that number. That was them until they outgrew the number. And then they had to come up with a new deal. The Seventh-day Adventists have taught that the 144,000 are members of their church who are found worshiping on the Jewish Sabbath when the Lord comes back again. And my question to both of those groups, from which tribe are you? You know? Any of these cultic organizations, the Seventh-day Adventists are trying in some aspects to come out of some of it, but they're still deep in a lot of areas. But JW is clearly, totally a cultic operation. It is, when people are so steeped in that stuff, it is tough to get them to even hear and get that message so that God, the Holy Spirit's got something to work with in their thinking, but to convict them of. But because they don't want to hear. They're listening for keywords that are tied to a robotic response to give to you. They're not really listening for content. And if you just pay attention as you try to banter with some of these, you'll pick it up in a hurry. But these 144,000, their purpose is to witness this gospel of the kingdom to a rebellious world. They are sealed. They are protected. Not only from the great world dictator, but also from the judgments that are being poured out. Okay? Got to be protected from both. Not just from one. You know, if you think of that as being sealed and protected from what the great world dictator might do to them, the Antichrist, now it's also from the judgments and stuff that are ongoing. Won't have an impact on them. Won't impede their ministries during this time frame. And something that really this points out to us, or should, is that Israel is very important to God. Always has been, always will be. Has a special place for Israel in His plan. Now their promises to Israel are earthly. Yours, as a believer in the church age, is spiritual and heavenly. Totally different. I don't think it would have made much sense if God had stopped here with the text with verse 4 and not gone on and listed who's involved here. But He didn't. He laid it out so we'd know. It almost comes across as if He relished each tribe and they were all important to Him. Remember in Zechariah 2:8, Israel is said to be the apple of His eye. The apple of His eye. Now, did He have problems with Israel when they were going in the wrong direction and stuff? You bet He did. And that's why He went out. They were placed under discipline and judgment so often as a people themselves. I mean, He had laid it out back in Leviticus 26, the whole series or sequence of the five cycles of discipline. And you can see it down through their history when those came into play. These verses here kind of, I think, refute several of the false ideas or views that are held by some. Number one, that the tribes of Israel are lost. They're not lost to God. I mean, they may be lost to man, but they're not lost to God. Have you ever run into one of these guys that believes in the lost tribes of Israel, or that the white Anglo-Saxon guys are that's the Israel? You know? We got one that lives just down the block from us around the corner. Every time I see him, he's trying to pump me on that thing. He's got some of the weirdest ideas. Tried to give me some books one time on that stuff. And, man. But anyway. They're not lost to God. And then, of course, there's those that teach, as I say, they're the Anglo-Saxon world is really where they ended up. And that's called British Israelism, or was. And they've got, the way they handle the text is just unreal. It's pure allegory to get their view in there. Now, the Mormons, as I said, have said that the 144,000 are the elders of the Mormon church. Again, you've got to ask them, you know, which tribe are they from? Now, the second vision, verses 9 through 17, we have this the salvation brought into view of the great multitude. Now, again, you need to remember, time-wise, we're in between the sixth and the seventh seal. And, of course, the seventh seal, in and of itself, there is no judgment per se. It's the unfolding of the trumpet judgments that come out of the seventh seal. It moves to the next one. And that's what we'll see when we get to chapter 8. There are a number of contrasts between the 144,000 and this great multitude. The number of the first group is not only smaller, but definite, whereas the number of the second group is larger and indefinite. And I mention that because some of them try to mix these two groups, being the same thing, and they're not. People from the 12 tribes of Israel make up the first group, but people from every nation, it says here. Every nation. Verse 9. After these things, again, it's after. Sequence. Okay? After these things, after the sealing of the 144,000, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. The scene is where? The scene is in heaven, right? It's in heaven. Now, God is preparing that first group for, you know, their mission, their opportunity to be the witnesses, and that's the reason for the sealing and the protection, so that they can carry out their ministry during the rest of the tribulation period. But the second group, this group, is victorious, secure, and at rest in heaven. They've been already promoted face to face. Now, some try to say, well, okay, this has got to be the same group that was the martyrs under the altar that we saw in chapter 6. No, it's a different group. Different group. So we have a large group emphasized here in verse 9. And I take it that most, the way it's worded here, most would be Gentiles, non-Jews, but it will include some Jews, those who are not qualified to be a part of the 144,000, because they had to be male and they had to be virgins. So that would eliminate some right there, not just believers. Now, what's he say here? We found that they were clothed in white robes and they had palm branches in their hands. Of course, the white robes takes us again, indicates the white purity, the righteousness aspect, indication that they are saved. Well, of course, if they weren't saved, they wouldn't be there in heaven. But anyway. The palm branches in their hands. What do you associate with palm branches? Well, usually we say the palms, you know, stuff. We go back to the triumphal entry of Jesus. What was the statement that was being made by the people as they waved their palm branches? Boy, here my deliverance is here. Here comes the king. They were looking for political deliverance, and that wasn't what he'd already, see, the nation had already rejected him at that point. You go back to the first 12 chapters of Matthew, and by the time you get to chapter 12, he'd been the presentation of the king had been rejected, and chapter 13 starts off a whole different ballgame, presenting a whole series of parables that present the information from First Advent to Second Advent, including the church age, but not exclusively. Say, there'll be things there that are pertinent in the church age too, but it's interesting. Chapter 13 is a fascinating deal. So we have these redeemed folks clothed in righteousness, and they recognize his kingship, his right to rule. So this great multitude being spoken of here clearly are believers, primarily Gentiles, who have died either of natural or violent deaths because of the judgments that are being poured out during that first portion of the tribulation period. Basically, when we get to this point, we're almost at the halfway point. Almost at that point where the idol is put in the temple. But anyway, we'll see that later. But now, they have come out of great tribulation, as it says there. In verse, where do we see the great tribulation? Oh, it's verse 14. Okay. Now in verses 10 through 12, we see some praise again. As always, true praise, true worship is theocentric. You look at some of the stuff that's being peddled as praise and worship stuff today. A lot of it's anthropocentric, man-centered. It's either that or it's monotonous, the same thing over and over again at different pitches trying to get you cranked up. And anyway, but it's theocentric, God-centered. Now, those around the throne here worshiping are not just the martyrs, not just, you know, it's everyone that's in view here. It's all those around the throne, including the angelic host. Let's read through this section here and just get the view of 10 through 12. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So they recognize both the Father and the Son, the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. The elders being, of course, those representatives of the church age. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, here's how they worshipped. Here's their saying. It's an awesome doxology here. Blessing and glory and wisdom. It says, amen first. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen, actually. Just a transliteration of the Hebrew word, amen, which is the strongest word in the Hebrew for truth. For truth. And often we look at this and say, well, the idea of the word is so be it. But the idea is really truth. What I've just said is truth, okay? There are many doxologies that are found in Revelation. We saw a number of them, and I put some verses down with these. Chapters 4 and 5 were just full of them, primarily those two chapters. Blessing or praise, the eulogia, good words, is what God deserves because of what He has done, not only for these people, but for all of us. Blessing and praise. And the glory, the doxa, speaks of the honor that's due Him because of His character, His reputation. The wisdom, Sophia, speaks of God's infinite knowledge, His omniscience. That's the way we would look at that. Displayed in His plan of deliverance for them, for us, in providing us salvation. Wisdom. Thanksgiving, eucharistia, literally means, of course, the you in the front of it means well or good, and to give freely. And it denotes, those two words coming together, an expression of gratitude, a favor being rendered. Honor or esteem, timē. I think it looks like time, doesn't it? But it's timē. It should be a long E over the... In the Greek, it's timē. It's what God deserves because He has planned and provided their deliverance and salvation. Power, the dunamis, reflects God's omnipotence, His inherent power that enables Him to overcome any opposition, any and all opposition. All of these things were reflected in the praise of chapters 4 and 5. Might or strength, ichthus, refers to God's power that enabled Him to deliver this multitude from their enemies. From the judgments and stuff, you know, taken. They were delivered, even though they're not delivered into perpetuating life, but they were delivered by taking them face to face. And God is worthy of this worship throughout eternity. And a statement there in the context is forever and ever. And they close as He began. Amen. Really underlines the truthfulness of the sevenfold perfection, sevenfold description that's here. Now in verse 13, we've got a question raised. And one of the elders, of course the elders, one of the church age reps, special positions there that surrounded the throne, answered, saying to me, because John had raised the question, though these are the, because he asked, who are these around the throne? These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? From where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They come out of great tribulation. There's no definite article there. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But if you notice down in verse 15, the very first line says there, for this reason they are before the throne. What reason? That's what we just read in verse 14. Verse 14 lays it out. Here's the reason they're there. They have a righteousness based on what? The blood of the Lamb. That is on the cross work of Christ. That's why I say that that's a factor now in the gospel of the kingdom that was not there in the gospel during the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and that period before the cross. Because now they got the historical record. It's there. He went to the cross. He died. He paid the penalty for man's sin. Of course, we get the tie back to those Old Testament saints, and they were clearly forgiven when they believed in Romans 3:25. Makes it clear that this it was went back and paid the penalty for those sins. But they have a righteousness based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the blood of the Lamb. And we know this because in verse 14 it says that their robes were washed and made white, which speaks of the reality that faith by them in Jesus Christ appropriated the cleansing provision of the Lamb's sacrifice. That's how they will be saved. By faith, just like anybody else. Saved by believing that message of truth. They stand before God because they placed their faith in the finished work of Christ before they died. Before they died or were killed or however they checked out. Were promoted face to face. And after seeing some of those judgments, you say, well, you know, that's a real benefit being taken out before or during that time frame. But anyway. So they were there then by virtue of receiving God's forgiveness, Christ's imputation of righteousness, all by faith. It is a sacrifice of Christ that makes this possible for them and for anyone. For anyone. The washing states they're qualified to serve day and night in the temple, the naos there. And we're in chapter 14, I think it's somewhere in there, it's verse 4, I think. Yeah, they follow the Lamb. Well, actually, that's speaking of the first bunch, the sealed ones. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But anyway, when they get there. Being in the presence of God is not a state of passivity, but one of service. Service. And we're going to spend a lot of time learning a lot too. But service. And of course, we get there, we're going to have a new body, a resurrection body. The old aches and pains won't be there to hinder us. Piece of cake. And verse 15, last phrase. It says, he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. His tabernacle. Skenoo talks about a tent. A tent. The word actually speaks of living in a tent. A temporary dwelling. Spreading his tent over them. This pictures the presence of God with the believer as a protection for them. They have the supreme protection of the living God himself. We will see it used later in chapter 21, verse 3, of the intimate relationship between God and man in eternity. Now, verse 16 gives some details related to what they experienced on earth before death. Remember, what they experience and what they're coming out of is the time of the birth pangs, those first sealed judgments. It says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. The implication, of course, is that all their needs are going to be taken care of, provided for. No more will they suffer as they did here on earth. And then verse 17. Not only does God spread his tent of protection over them, but the Lamb is their shepherd. He is their shepherd and guide. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. So not only is the praise to be theocentric, but so also is life in heaven to be God-centered, theocentric. Because the Lamb is the center of the throne. The Lamb now seen standing, before we saw him in the midst of the throne. Here he's actually standing in front of the throne. But anyway, we'll provide for them just as a good shepherd takes care of his sheep. And he is the good shepherd, John chapter 10. Now, the main thrust and message here of chapter 7 is that even, a couple of things, even in the midst of the greatest judgment of all human history, the grace of God is present and operative in a very real way. God is concerned to see that the gospel is spread during this time of great negative volition and great rebellion against God. That's why, because of that strong negative volition, that strong rebellion, these 144,000 had to be sealed and specially protected. But we also should get a glimpse here of the fact that God is not through with Israel as a nation, as a people, and he is concerned about them. Although we're going to see before we're through that when we get to the time frame of the end of the tribulation, the last bowl judgments, and they finally wake up and really respond to the message of the gospel and the kingdom as it's been proclaimed, recognize the one whom they pierced that the prophet Zechariah talks about in Zechariah 12, guess what? There's only going to be a third of them left. A third. And that's all. So, not many. However many of the Jews that are out there right now. A third left. So, and it is, as you recall, I've mentioned before, a time of preparation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. Getting them ready for that. And it takes all this judgment, God's wrath being poured out, to purge, as he says in Ezekiel and Jeremiah both, purge these rebels out of Israel and get things ready for the coming Messiah. Okay. Well, we actually made it. So we'll pick up with chapter 8 next week. See you next week. The 21st. Okay. That's a day I can remember. Now, Sunday the 25th, of course, is Christmas. And New Year's Day is the next Sunday. We will go from Sunday to Sunday with no classes in between this year. So when we get back to having a New Year's or something during the week, then we'll do something. But this year, it's just going from Sunday to Sunday. We'll have a break in that week. So, okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege tonight to look at chapter 7 and to see your awesome provision here for these 144,000, providing for that period of time with total negative volition to the witness of the gospel of the kingdom to that time frame, so that they would have the grace provision of responding to that message of grace, the gospel, and become believers, and with all the benefits that entails. And we just thank you for that, for your provision there, and also to being able to see this great number that came out of that first portion of all these great judgments, that they were there before the throne, worshiping you, as we will be at that point. And we just, in reality, we trust that we're all looking ahead to that, in a sense, looking forward to being able to be there and to praise and give you the glory that you rightly deserve. We get so slack, so forgetful and just indifferent at times. And we just pray that we would be centered during this Christmas period on Jesus Christ. It's so easy because of all the gobbledygook and the thrust in the culture of the day to get sidetracked off on the wrong vein. And we just pray that we might stay Christ-centered, although we know that this is not the time of Christ's birth. But we can still remember His coming, the Advent, and all that that entails and the provision there. And we just are so thankful for what you have provided for us through Him and His willingness to fulfill your will completely, even unto death and going to the cross, providing us our salvation by faith alone in His completed work there on the cross. We would remember those of our family with the tough issues that they're dealing with, the health issues. Remember Caleb and his situation. We just pray that you continue to provide for him the strength that he needs to deal with the issues of each day. Pray for Jackie and her situation, that she would look to you for the strength that she needs each day. Mrs. Erb, we thank you for her fast recovery here, and we've just been thankful for her presence in the last few days and few weeks, and we just pray that you continue to provide for her. We also would remember Trina Olson and her situation, Dr. Falstrom and his health, my buddy's wife Dee down in Houston as she recuperates from the mastectomy and the breast cancer treatment that she'll begin here in a few weeks. We just pray that you'll provide for her. She's got MS, got all the kinds of problems, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide. And I know she, if there was a, her and Fred are just examples of grace all over the place, and we just are so thankful for them. We'd also pray for a president, and we just, fascinating in the interview we saw today, that we just, his faith just jumped off the tube at us, but that's why he's hated, I think, quite frankly, by so many out there. It's, but anyway, we just thank you that he is a believer. He's in the Word every day, prays every day. And we just pray that he gets some good information, good data to make good sound decisions from. And we just thank you for that. We'd also remember those in our military in harm's way, providing not only primarily us here, the security and the freedom that we need, but also the security and freedom for so many around the world. And it's as we have ever since the First World War, actually. And we just thank you for their faithful service. We'd also remember those that have been witnessed to. And Jill has talked to a number of her friends and family members down there, and we just pray that you'd provide for them the gospel hearing, and that they would wake up and God, the Holy Spirit, would convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. We just thank you for those that have been witnessed to. And for that opportunity. And we just pray that we would be responsive as we do have the opportunity to communicate the truth, and that you'd provide us what we need to say in those situations that are going to have the impact that God, the Holy Spirit, can use. And now, Father, we thank you for what we have here, the provision of this place, and those that are faithful to assemble, desiring to know what your word has to say. We just thank you for them, and we just pray that you continue to pour out your blessing and provision for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.